pleasure this afternoon to have Brother Pittman back. And he's not a man that is here to tickle anybody's ears. For God's given him an assignment to wake up the body of Christ, and to tell them that we're living in an hour and a day that's short, and that there's not much time, and that we need to get busy and do something for the Lord. Get ourselves straightened up and get our act straightened out and live right and walk right. And so this afternoon we'll give the rest of the afternoon to Brother Howard Pittman to minister and to teach us and help us to come to a place where we'll walk holy before the Lord. Brother Howard Pittman.
Thank you, Brother Grant. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
We bring you greetings in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Indeed, it is good to be back in Arkansas. Praise the Lord. Not long ago, we had left northeast Indiana early one morning, having to minister down in Kentucky that night, and it was a very tight schedule. Several, maybe 12 hours of driving to get there, and after a while, we realized that we were really going to be pushing the schedule to make it there on time. So I asked my wife to come drive the motor home, and I stopped, let her drive. And I went back and took a shower and changed clothes while we were traveling. And when I got ready, I told her to pull over and I'd drive again. And as we pulled over, this car comes past and he stops right in front. And I said, "Now, who in the world is that stopping out here in the hills of Kentucky? Don't you know it was Brother and Sister Miller?" They've been on the road too. Praise the Lord. I want to talk to you today about a great miracle that God worked in my life August the 3rd, 1979. Not because of me, but in spite of me. On that day, while in an ambulance 19 miles from the regional medical center, all my vital life signs failed. Paramedic in attendance judged me dead. Up until that time in my life, I had never experienced any kind of supernatural activity. I'd never heard a supernatural audible voice. I'd never seen any kind of supernatural manifestation, not even a vision. Theologically speaking, I did not believe that a human being could experience while in the physical body what God was going to do in my life that day. Now, because what we're going to talk about is going to sound very bizarre, we lay down just two simple ground rules. It is the same wherever I go. Rule number one, it is very important to me that you know my purpose in being here. August 3rd, 1979, God gave me a commission to go tell. Now, that is my purpose. I'm a teller, not a convincer. The Holy Spirit has a hard job. He's in the convincing business. Now, if he fails to convince you, I waste my breath, though I talk 100 years. So I simply come to tell you what happened, and I leave it between you and God. Now, before you reject it, or before you believe it, let me say the other ground rule that we lay down. It is very important to me that you know what I believe about this Bible, which I hold in my hand. I don't know what the Bible is to you, but to me, it is not just a book that contains the truth. It is the truth. And to me, it's not just a book that contains the Word of God. This is the written Word of God. Amen. In this book, it tells me, should I observe an angel or a man preaching any other gospel, let him be accursed. I believe that, and I say it that I may say this. I ask you to hear those bizarre things I'm going to talk about. Then I ask you to try them in the light of God's Word. If God's Word will support them, I ask that you seriously consider. But if it does not, if I tell you one single thing, no matter how bizarre it sounds to you, that this Bible will not support, then you don't believe anything I say. Reject it all. Throw it all up. In this day, you had better know the Spirit that speaks to you, for you are accountable for every word you hear. Each one you believe, as well as those that you reject. Jesus himself warned us in Matthew 24:24. The possibility existed that the great counterfeit may even deceive the very elect in the last day. I believe that before our very eyes we're seeing the great counterfeit pull off some of the most masterful coups in the name of Jesus Christ, when Jesus has no place in it at all. You better know the Spirit that speaks to you. For the great counterfeit will never come to you as a counterfeit. He, however, will come to you as the Holy Spirit. This Bible contains over 7,000 promises. Do you know that? We, all of us, remember those promises, or some of them anyway. Because as Christians, we all have our favorite promise, don't we? Something somewhere is going to make us reach out and grab that promise and stand on it and claim it. Because if we are Christians, if we are called according to the purpose, somewhere out there we're going to come to a test or a trial. Somewhere out there we're going to meet that old fellow tribulation face to face. And when it comes, we reach back upon God's Word and claim those promises and stand upon them. So we remember at least our favorite promise. Just as this Bible contains over 7,000 promises, and again, as Christians, we know our favorite promise, most of us forget that 95% of those promises are conditional. Although we remember the promise, often we forget the condition. And because of this, many times we don't see the promise fulfilled in our life. And we wonder why. We have people that claim a particular promise all their life and never see it fulfilled, never see it manifest before their eyes. And they wonder why. What we're going to talk about today is a hard message. I warn you at the outset, it is the other side. It is so hard, in fact, that the world cannot receive this message. But it is given unto the kingdom to know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. This Bible tells about two men that once lived upon the face of this earth. When those two men died, one went to a place that was called hell. Another went to a place of paradise. Jesus told this story himself in the 16th chapter of Luke. As he told about the man that went to that place called hell, Jesus used a single word over and over and over as he recounted the incident. That word, torment, 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 over and over and over. Finally, when the man that was in hell was unable to obtain any relief at all, and it was made clear to him that he would never have any relief, that forever he would be in that thing called torment. When it became crystal clear to him that he had no hope of ever removing that torment, then his thoughts turned to his family. Oh God, don't let them come here. Send Lazarus back and let him warn. No, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Nay, Father Abraham, but if you would send Lazarus from the dead, they would hear him. No. If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, they would not hear one, though he was raised from the dead. To him that hath an ear to hear, let him listen to a very hard message. The one I call the other side. Of the 7,000 promises that this Bible talks about, I think one that the modern day Christian probably has claimed more than any other is the one that Jesus referred to in John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief cometh not but for to steal and kill. But I'm come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. The abundant life promise is one that Christians like to perk up their ears to hear about. It is one they want to claim daily. I go to church services all over the world. Not just America. Christians basically, no matter what language they speak, basically they're the same worldwide. I see people coming to church claiming that abundant life promise, lifting their hands, singing praises unto God, standing upon the promise of the abundant life, going home to houses that are cold and on the very verge of destruction. Some of them already been destroyed. Christian businessmen's business failing them. Christian mothers having their hearts torn out by their children that was raised in a Christian home and have turned their back upon that home and gone the way of the world. Do you know we can't hire enough police officers because we can't build enough jails? Our hospitals are overflowing. Our institutions are overflowing. Every nation on earth has an army armed to its teeth, combat ready, standing on the border with its very neighbor, ready to go to war at a drop of a hat. Where is the abundant life that Jesus talked about? Where is that abundant life? When you see a Christian who has the same strife and tribulation, provocation in his own home that his non-Christian neighbor has over there, he suffers the same trials, the same tribulations, the same persecution. Where then is that abundant life? What is this Bible? Is it the truth? Or is it the biggest bunch of lies that's ever been perpetrated against the human race? See, it's nothing in between. It is not a book that contains truth mixed with fiction. This is either the unadulterated word of God, or it's the biggest bunch of lies that's ever been perpetrated against the human race. One of the two. Long ago, I've settled the issue in my life. You must settle that issue in your life. To me, if this book contained one single error, my entire salvation would hang in jeopardy. If there was one word I could not believe in this book, I couldn't believe any of it. I would throw it away. Totally. If I didn't have all the confidence in the world in this Bible that it is the unadulterated word of God, I would not be standing here today. This book is not just a book. It's a library of books. Over 60 of them. Written by over 30 authors. Spanning a period of 1,600 years. All of those authors dealing with the same subject. Not one single contradiction. The mathematical odds cry out that this is a divinely inspired book. For no humanity could do that. Beyond that, this book, however, has been proven to be historically and scientifically correct. How do I mean historically? Historically, every king, every kingdom, every dynasty named in this book, even before recorded history, modern man stands in possession of artifacts today that prove the existence of everyone. We don't have to rely on this word if we want proof that those kings existed, that those nations existed, that those cities existed. For modern man holds in his possessions today artifacts that prove the existence of those kingdoms, dynasties, and cities. One of the hardest ones of all to prove in modern times was the existence of Nineveh. I like to tell about that because it is so simple and yet so clearly illustrates the authenticity of God's Word. For years, hundreds of years, we had lost trace of anything that proved the existence of the great city of Nineveh. And whenever Bible scholars would take up their discussions about the authenticity of the Bible, the skeptics would always bring up Nineveh. Where is that great city, Nineveh? You can't prove that it existed. Yet, the Bible had a great deal to say about it. The Bible said it was a great city of 3 days' journey. Back in that time, a day's journey was about 10 miles. Some years back, the archaeologists were digging. In the Middle East, in a little village, and they began to uncover different layers that prove the different, as they began to dig up these layers of earth, they began to discover the different artifacts and catalog their time as they were going back through. Finally, they came to the base of what was a giant wall. And they continued their diggings until they were able to find artifacts that established that as the easternmost wall of a city called Nineveh. Several months later, when they had completed their diggings in that area, they had discovered the base of another wall, which they discovered was the westernmost wall of the city of Nineveh, just 30 miles from the easternmost wall. Exactly what the Bible had said. A great city of 3 days' journey. About 500 years ago, modern man had decided, after all, maybe the world is round. Up until that time, they thought if you sail far enough out, you would just fall off the edge of the sea. Well over 2,000 years ago, a man named Isaiah said the world was round. And he put it in his book, chapter 40, verse 22, if you want to read. Yet it's only been 500 years that man decided that it was. Historically and scientifically, this book has been proven to be correct. Therefore, I offer you the truth of Jesus' statement. He did come that we might have the abundant life. It is true. Then how come we don't possess it? Simply means we've missed something. We have missed something. His word is true. His word is true. If you don't possess the abundant life, you have missed something. Perhaps, just perhaps, it is the condition you've missed for having the abundant life. Of the 7,000 promises that are in this Bible, remember, 95% are conditional. I want to tell you where I found the abundant life. I searched for it for over 30 years. I didn't have it. Many times I testified that I did, but I was lying. I didn't have it. I looked for it in my job. I looked for it in my ministry. I looked for it in my church. I looked for it in my home. I didn't find it there. I missed the abundant life for 30 years for one simple little reason. Just one simple little reason. And that's all it takes to miss by an inch. There's no difference than missing by a mile. You missed it. You've missed it. Well, I made a commitment very early in my life to serve the Lord. 12 years of age, to be exact. Thought I was serving Him as a teenager. When I was a young adult, I was ordained by my church to be a minister of the gospel. A returning veteran of the Korean War, I entered college in preparation for the ministry, dropped out after 2 years of study, started a career in the secular law enforcement field, where I served with the New Orleans Police Department, the Louisiana State Police Department, and on detached service with the Baltimore, Maryland Police Department, serving every level of law enforcement that I possibly could for 26 years. During that 26 years of service, though, I never forgot my Christian faith. I tried to practice it as I believed it. I really did. On my off-duty days, many times I would go stand on the street corner and hand out tracts, go up to the jail and preach to the prisoners, over to the hospital, pray for the sick, even open my home and share it with others. The wife and I took into our home abused, misused, neglected, and thrown away children. We were privileged to have 32 children into our home that ranged in age from 13 months to 18 years. I remember on Saturday mornings when I found myself off duty during the summertime, I'd purchased a PA system for my automobile. I'd travel around the little cities and towns where it was not against the law to preach in a court square, and set my PA system up there and preach the gospel. After all, these are our reasonable duties as Christians to serve the Lord. For 26 years, I continued to practice my faith. Even I continued my Christian education. I was allowed to attend the seminary. I served almost 6 straight years on the night shift in law enforcement so that I could go to school in the daytime. 1 year serving full-time with law enforcement, a full-time student at the seminary, I pastored a church full-time. Didn't have too many spare moments that year. After all, I consider these my reasonable duties as a Christian. And then one day I died. I really did. On August the 3rd, 1979, in the Spirit, standing outside the gates of heaven, looking up to tops I could not see, I heard God say to me that my life He considered an abomination. Now, why would God call a life filled with that kind of works an abomination? See, it's important to you that you know why God condemned me. I want to tell you about that today. July the 1st, 1978, I retired from law enforcement work, went into business for myself, started a business that was related to industrial security. My wife and I had the ministry of the children. It was the ministry of the children that I look back on now. And I just thank God every day for allowing that to come into my life. You see, as I look back over the wasted years of my life, I see that God used everything in it as part of my preparation for what He was going to do. It was the little children that made me first aware of the nature of our adversary. Well, I knew what the Bible said about the devil. I knew what the Bible said about demons, but I didn't know what I believed about them. See, I'd never been taught about the devil or demons. Generally, every once in a while, you hear the preacher mention the devil. But I never heard a single minister while I was growing up, in my church ever say the word demon. So I don't know if I even believed they were real or not. I knew what the Bible said about them, but because I didn't have any teaching in that area, I had enough sense even then to know the Bible was inspired, and I wouldn't deny it. When I came to those scriptures that I was unfamiliar with, I wouldn't deny them. I just passed them by. and went right on. Do you know, as I look back, I see where I made my mistake. It was obvious now. I mean, it's obvious to me. I didn't approach the Bible with an unbiased mind. A fatal error that many Christians make today. If you want to know the truth, the only way you're going to know it is go to God's Word and go to it with an unbiased mind. When I searched the Bible and studied the Bible, I knew what I believed before I went there. And that Bible wasn't going to make me change my mind. I knew what I believed. I simply searched the Scriptures for those Scriptures that would support my belief. And those that contradicted it, I never dealt with. I just passed over them and didn't deal with them at all. I already knew what I believed. But I didn't know what I believed about the devil. Had no teaching in that area. As those little children begin to grow close to us, and the deep, dark, hidden scars begin to come to the surface, it was in those scars that I first became aware of the nature of our adversary. I still didn't know what I was looking at, but I knew that it was far more than I had been taught. Far more. To me, when people talked about all the evil in the world being there as a result of the devil, I would think, as I heard those people talk, well, is he like a fog or a wind? Just goes around and zaps everybody. But most of the time, the image that popped into my mind was the image of a cartoon character. Got two horns, goatee, wears a red suit, got a long pointed tail. Runs around with a little pitchfork in his hand, stroking the fires of hell, saying cute little sayings that people copy and put up on a refrigerator door. See, that's a cartoon character. Cartoon characters got two purposes only. First is fictional. Second is funny. This Bible said we have an adversary that's neither fictional nor funny. Back in those days, I used to believe, well, if the devil is real, he's sitting down there in hell. I don't have to worry about it. But you know, I was amazed when I learned the devil has never been in hell. He shudders when he thinks about it. For hell will be his final destiny. Sentence has been passed on. He's not the God of hell, as most people think he is. Do you know he don't even hold the key to hell? He can't open or close the door to hell. Who's the God of hell? Jesus. See, Jesus holds the key, not the devil. Jesus can open and close the door to hell, but the devil can't do it. He's not in hell. He's never been there. Your Bible tells you, however, where he is. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, he says he's here on this earth. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 says he's in the air, the atmosphere all about us. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says he's the God of this world, not the God of hell. But sentence has been passed on him, and hell will be his final destiny. Looking at those little children, I became aware of the nature of him, but I didn't understand what it was all about. But God was preparing me for what I was going to see. August 3rd, 1979. The very first part of 79, I got involved in politics. The election was scheduled for August 7th. On the first day of the month, August 1979, it looked as though I had a good chance to be one of the two in the runoff. So I called up some people down at one of the local banks, hoping I could get them, persuade them to help me in my race. Now, the day that I went down to the bank, when I went down there that morning, I wasn't really sick in that I hurt anywhere. I was nauseated when I got up that morning, but it was in August. The temperature and the humidity both about 100. So if one's going to be bothered with sinus problems, one would be bothered then and there, and that's what I thought I had that morning. When I got to the bank, though, I realized I was struggling to breathe. Still didn't hurt, but it required a conscious effort on my part to breathe. Suddenly I realized that something seriously was wrong with me. I didn't know what it was, but at that point I had enough sense to know what it wasn't. It wasn't a sinus attack. So I canceled my appointment and started home. Walked across the street, got in my car. When I sat down behind the steering wheel, a pain hit me. I mean, it shot throughout my entire body. I really struggled to breathe. About halfway from to home, all of a sudden, just like he turned off a switch, couldn't breathe. I panicked. I braked my car to a stop in the middle of the road. I felt as though my clothes were smothering me to death. I reached up and literally began to tear them away. Well, somehow in all that, I was able to calm myself down, get hold of my emotions. Could breathe, but with difficulty I could breathe. I finally made it home. After I got home and the wife came in, she rushed me back to a clinic where the doctors there immediately recognized what had happened to me. One of the arteries that run through the body cavity blew out. Massive internal hemorrhage. They took me to the local hospital where they worked desperately there, trying to stabilize me by infusing blood and drip and at the same time taking blood out of the body cavity. After they had brought me out of shock the third time, they prepared a special ambulance, told me they had to move me to the regional medical center 45 miles away. In that ambulance, they had me hooked up to all the monitoring devices where they could monitor my vital life signs. A paramedic was in attendance. My wife was riding with us in the ambulance. 19 miles before we reached that hospital, my veins collapsed. The machinery indicated that my vital life signs had ceased. The paramedic picked up the radio and called the hospital. He said, "The patient has died. All the vital life signs have failed. Prepare the emergency room in an attempt to restore them. Have a physician meet us on the ramp." When we arrived at the hospital, a doctor was standing there. They took me out of the ambulance, and there on that ramp, he cut my chest open, began to administer to me directly. At 5 p.m. Friday afternoon, August the 3rd, 1979, they wheeled this body into the emergency room, Southwest Regional Medical Center at Macomb, Mississippi. 7 physicians in total and other medical personnel met me in that emergency room and worked on me from 5 p.m. till 12 midnight. Sometime during the course of that time, they restored my vital life signs. At 12 midnight, they moved me up to ICU where they continued to work until 6 a.m. Saturday morning. At that time, the vital life signs began to fail again. They moved me down to surgery and started surgery, which they completed at 6:45 p.m. Saturday afternoon, August the 4th, 1979. 24 straight hours that some of those medical people never left my side. I thank God for their effort. Wherever I go, I try to tell about that part as a testimonial to the dedication of those medical people. I praise God for that kind of dedication in anyone. But while they worked so hard on this body, I wasn't even there, and they didn't know it. Back there in that ambulance, every breath that came to me came only as a result of all the strength of my willpower. I fought as hard as I could to breathe in, and then just as hard to breathe out. By then, the pain was so great, I knew that I could not long endure. Suddenly, I was swallowed by darkness, a veil of darkness so vast that in your wildest imagination, you could never understand nor perceive that darkness. And there, in that vast darkness, I saw a single item before my very eyes, going around and around like a ticker tape. It was a verse of Scripture. I caught myself reading that verse of Scripture each time it turned before my eyes. Hebrews 9:27. "It is appointed unto all men once to die, after death the judgment." It is appointed unto all men once to die, after death the judgment. It is appointed. My revelation. I had met my appointed time to die. God had scheduled for me an appointment, and He didn't consult me. He just made certain I wouldn't be late. I was going to be on time with that appointment. He didn't care how busy I was, nor how close I thought I was to win an election. Election didn't mean nothing to Him. He was going to make sure I would be on time. One problem. I didn't want to die. At that time, I considered this physical life my most prized possession, and I didn't want to give it up. I wasn't ready to die. I didn't want to die. Why, Lord, have I got to die now? Then I remembered, God is the author of life. He spoke it into being. And when He spoke it, He established laws that govern that life. One of those laws we call death. But then I remembered, as a Christian, reading about in this Bible where God had established a precedent. He had overruled the law of death 8 separate times in this Bible. He had raised from the dead 8 individuals. I remembered when I was in the seminary studying about old Hezekiah. Old Hezekiah was a good old boy, King Hezekiah. If you know anything about old Hezekiah, you'll know that his life of his day mimicked the life of the modern Christian, which is just about next to nothing. And yet, God raised him from the deathbed. See, old Hezekiah was over about to die. And God sent the messenger, said, go tell him, put your house in order, you're going to die. The messenger went over there and says, Hezekiah, he didn't bring him any sweet words or any false hope. He said, put your house in order, you're going to die. Hezekiah didn't want to die. The messenger walked out the door. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and he cried out to God. God stopped the messenger. Go back in there. Tell Hezekiah, I've heard you plead. I've seen your tears. I've added to your life 15 years. Just like that. Just like that. Old Hezekiah didn't have to measure up. If you know anything about him, remember the first thing he did when he got off that sick bed was go sin. He went directly against God. God didn't raise him up because of him. He did it in spite of him. As I look at the 8 men he raised from the dead, there was only one criteria necessary in the life of all of them put together. Just one. And that is, it pleased God to do it. That was all that was necessary. He was the author of life. He spoke it. He could take it or give it if it pleased him to do so. Not a single one of the 8 individuals raised from the dead in this Bible had to measure up to a single thing. Do you know that? Not a single one had to measure up. It just pleased God to do it in every case. I wasn't looking for a supernatural encounter. I didn't want a job. I didn't want a commission. I wanted my life. The same thing that Hezekiah wanted. And Hezekiah cried for it and God heard him. I studied about old Hezekiah when I was in seminary. I knew that he was about on a comparable level to the modern Christian, which is only when he needed God. A lot of us are the same way as Christians. When we need God, then we call upon his name. Hezekiah did, and God heard him, and God gave him back his life. So I was doing the same thing Hezekiah did. Didn't believe in supernatural encounter. I didn't even believe in vision. I'd never had one, wasn't looking for one, didn't want one. Didn't expect one. I wanted the same thing Hezekiah wanted. I cried out for my life. With a short prayer, I asked God to extend my life. Immediately upon the conclusion of that prayer, I had my first ever supernatural encounter. It was instant. I didn't see anything. But out of that vast darkness, a voice spoke to me. But what a voice. The human ear had never heard this sound. Oh, that was the most beautiful voice. The tone of that voice was so captivating, so sweet, so desirable. The very tone cried out to me that the speaker was God, and the voice said to me, stop. Don't breathe. No more pain. Peace. rest, security, all that you've ever wanted, just don't breathe. Well, I profess to serve God for over 30 years. You can imagine what I'm going to do. My very best to obey. Like turning off a switch, I shut down my effort, my struggle to breathe. At the same moment, like lightning, the realization hit me as though I screamed as loud as I could, "Oh, no! What am I doing? I just asked God to extend my life. If I don't breathe, I'm going to die." "You're not God." With that exclamation, Satan fled from me. There beyond the veil of tears, in the valley of death, at the very door, he lied to me. He told me he was God. He couldn't kill me. He had to get me to kill myself by lowering my will to live. I say again to you, you better know the Spirit that speaks to you. Your physical life could depend on it. I remember, and I can't impress strongly enough on you, the ability of the counterfeit. The ability of the counterfeit. See, he came to me not as the devil, but as God. As God. Secret Service is responsible for maintaining the integrity of the American money. In our training academy, when we were trained in detecting counterfeit money, not once was we ever allowed to see a counterfeit bill. Not once did they ever bring any counterfeit money into the classroom at all. What they brought every day was the real thing. And they drilled into our head over and over the little intricate details of the real thing. And the purpose of that was, the only way one can know a counterfeit, he must first know the real. Once you know the real, that's the only way you can know a counterfeit. You better know the voice that speaks to you. After I resisted Satan and he fled from me, the angels were all around me. Most amazing thing about this whole thing, they were there all the time, but I didn't know it. They never made their presence known to me because I was in total darkness until I resisted the Satan, until I resisted the devil. At this point, the angels took my spirit from my body, escorted me immediately into the spirit realm, and then I could see. The first thing they allowed me to see, they showed me a panoramic view of a living verse of Scripture. That verse of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. When you look at it, you see it talking about a high, wicked spiritual government, made up of many beings, not one, but many beings.
Please turn the tape over. Thank you.